Good morning. The joy of Easter is too big to be confined to 24 hours. It expands to fill 8 days. When we get to the preface, unless I make a mistake, which has been known to happen, the preface will not say in this Easter season, that starts tomorrow, but still on this Easter day. This is still Easter Day, the eight-day day, with all the trimmings, the Gloria and the Alleluias and the whole nine yards. Still goes on as we continue just to sing and dance and rejoice in the good news, the resurrection of Christ. The Gospel from John is in ways very similar to the first of the Easter Gospels that we read last week. There's only one person, Mary of Magdala, rather than three that were in Mark. But it begins where that began. Early in the morning, just as dawn is breaking, it's sort of light, it's sort of not. She comes to the tomb, and the stone is rolled away. What happens next is told in a little more detail. They're running to get Peter and John. They're coming, going into the tomb. They see and believe, sort of. But they didn't really understand yet that he had to rise from the dead. So they go home, scratching their heads, trying to figure it out. How do we put this together? Why is that tomb empty? Did someone steal the body? If so, was it one of us or one of them? What's going on? Has he actually been raised? If he's been raised, that creates a bit of a problem, doesn't it? I mean, there's a conflict there. If he was who we thought he was, being raised makes perfect sense, but now the crucifixion is a total absurdity. If he wasn't who we thought he was, the crucifixion makes sense, but the resurrection is a total absurdity. How do you put all that together? Ultimately, with the help of a lot of prayer and a lot of pondering on the scriptures and some instruction from the risen Christ himself, they put it all together. But in the meantime, they're going home, scratching their heads, pondering, trying to think it out. Mary takes a different approach. She doesn't try to figure it out. It's beyond figuring out. Besides that, she's beyond figuring right now. She just sits by the tomb. She's not going anywhere. She's going to stay there until somebody tells her what happened. Until forever, if necessary, she's going to stay there. And Jesus appears to her. She doesn't recognize him. That's a common theme, not just in John, but in the other resurrection stories. The reason they emphasize the point is to say, you know, they really don't have anything over us. Physical sight of the risen Christ was not what made the difference. You can see him and not realize it. It's the sight of faith that makes a difference. What makes a difference for her? When he calls her name. Mary. She knows and answers, Rabuni. Maybe she's made the better decision. You know? Maybe that's a better way of dealing with the resurrection than going home, scratching her head, trying to figure it out. Now, most of you know me for a long time. I get accused of a lot of things, some of which I'm guilty of, some of which I'm not. But I don't think I've ever been accused of being anti-intellectual. If anything, I'm one of the more ultimate head cases, right? Always inside my head, always trying to figure something out. I'm in favor of that. I think there's a real role for that in religion. I think a faith that doesn't make sense and doesn't respond to questions isn't really worth believing. But you got to admit that there's only so far the head can go. And that we're not just heads. We're not computers. We're not angelic intellects. We're not thinking machines. Human beings have bodies as well as souls, hearts as well as heads. And part of wisdom is to know when to follow what, when to let your body speak to you rather than trying all the time to speak to your body. When to let your heart take over rather than always your head, or your head rather than always your heart. There needs to be a balance there. And this is one of those times, I think, when Mary has chosen the better part. Doesn't mean there's no intellectual work to be done on the resurrection. Go into the next paragraph. What does he tell her? I go to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Now there's a neat little linguistic puzzle. Why does he put it that way? The languages aren't deficient. He's presumably speaking Aramaic or maybe Hebrew. They both have first-person plural pronouns and adjectives. John is writing in Greek. They have all of that too. Wouldn't it make much more sense to say, I am going to our God and Father? Very short, much shorter. Rather than my God and your God, my Father and your Father. What's the point? The ands there, we all recognize from our grammatical training years and years back, are conjunctions. There are also disjunctions. And that's the point. They're disjunctive and conjunctive at the same time. They hold apart and put together with the same stroke. You know what's like that? Mortar. Mortar is what holds bricks apart, right? It keeps one brick from touching another brick. It's also what holds bricks together. Makes them a brick wall rather than a pile of bricks. Make me a pile of bricks. As tall as I am. Stack one on the other. They will all touch. They will all be joined together. I can knock them down with one arm. Bring in a good mason. Let him take that same brick, a number of bricks, and build me a brick wall. Give that mortar a chance to do its disjunctive and conjunctive thing. I can throw my whole body at that with a running start, bounce off, and wish I hadn't. Conjunctive and disjunctive at the same time. It's disjunctive. There's difference between my Father and your Father. It's not just our Father. God is the Father of Jesus in the way that God will never be my Father or your Father. What do we say in the Creed? God from God, light from light, true God from true God. Does that apply to you? Only begotten. Begotten, not made. Of one being with the Father. That's sure not me. There is a gap between my Father and your Father. And therefore there is a gap between my God and your God. Jesus has this intimate experience of God as Father that later theologians wind up talking about as the hypostatic union. He is a part of God and God is a part of him in a way that we aren't and never will be. There's a real disjunction there. But at the same time, there is the strongest of conjunctions because of the death and resurrection. Because he has become totally one with us in living our life and dying our death, and then been raised up by God, we now have access to his Father, to his God. Yeah, there's still a difference. I am by baptism what he is by birth. I am by grace what he is by nature. I am from a point in time what he is from all eternity. I am by mercy what he is by right. You can go on and list all of those. But I am what he is. We are the daughters and sons of God. We know God as our Abba, in whom we can live and die and hope to be raised. We can speak to God the way he speaks to God. We can share in his relationship with his God and Father as our God and Father. The mortar that holds the bricks apart also holds them together. The Jesus who has the relationship with God that we will never have makes us part of that same relationship. I go to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. You can ponder that one with a good long head trip and get deeper and deeper into that mystery without exhausting it. But before you do, take the heart trip as well. Take the heart trip first, before the head trip. Go to the tomb and sit there. Sit there quietly if you can. Sit there weeping if you must. Sit there in peace. Sit there in great agitation. But sit there. And sit there. And sit there. Sit there until you hear someone call your name. Sisters and brothers, let us pray.